then in our study through this system of doctrine in summary of biblical teaching in the Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we come to chapter 22, which is of lawful oaths and vows. And as I've mentioned, in terms of context in the Confession, that here is a section, these number of chapters, concerning man's duty toward God. In the chapter before, 21, the worship of God and the Sabbath, how we're to worship God and when, and particularly the second and the fourth commandment. In this chapter, particularly the third commandment, in terms of the taking of God's name, and the ninth, in terms of truth and so on. Also in the next few chapters, 23 and 24, concerning the magistrate and the fifth commandment, and marriage and divorce and the seventh. So, in terms of this chapter, it's in seven sections, and in terms of an overview, if we realise that the first four sections concern oaths, and so 1 to 4 concern oaths, and 5 to 7 concern vows. Now, these things are obviously connected, but there is, and just by way in beginning, there is a distinction, a basic distinction between an oath and a vow. And we see that, if I just would read from the first section and then the fifth section. So a lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. So making an oath, the person making an oath is either asserting something, saying this is what happens, or they are promising something, to do something, and in both cases they're asking God, calling upon God, to be their witness, to judge according to whether they are telling the truth, and whether they will do what they promise. So that's the oath. Now a vow, in section 5, a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath, so an oath to make a promise, and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. So an oath calls on God to be a witness to something that has been said about what has happened or what is true or a promise that has been made. That's an oath. An oath in that sense is made before or to men or before men and asking God to be the witness, whereas a vow is a solemn promise to God. G.I. Williamson, he actually a Presbyterian minister, he did a commentary on the Confession recently, and he recently died in his 90s, but he says, an oath concerns man's duty to man, a vow concerns man's duty to God. Now the definitions that we find in the Westminster Confession, and we see these things in the scripture in terms of the language used in different places, and we'll consider some of those scriptures along the way. Today, it seems to me that we call things vows that are more properly oaths, and so we might speak of an ordination vow. So the vows, the promises that a minister makes, or an elder, or a deacon, an office bearer, at their ordination to that they hold this doctrine and that they will be faithful in fulfilling their office. In these things, they're asserting things and they're promising things, and God is their witness, but it's made before men. In a sense, it's not a vow to God. God, I'll do this, and if I do this, will you do this for me? Such a thing. It's more an oath, but we call it a vow. The same we might say of marriage vows. We speak of marriage vows. We don't speak of marriage oaths ordinarily, but we're making promises to one another as husband and wife. We're making them before God. It's more an oath in that sense. But that's how we use the words today. But there is that distinction between an oath to men and our duty to men, a vow, our duty to God. And all things obviously are before God. But then, just to work through these sections. In the first section, which we've read, we can say, firstly, there are lawful oaths. The confession says, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. So it's an act of worship to take an oath, to swear in God's name. Why is it an act of worship? Because it's honouring him as God. It's acknowledging him as the all-knowing, the all-seeing Lord over all and judge of all. And we're told that there are these two types of oaths. And one is an assertion. It's an assertion of fact saying this is true. And the other is a promise. This is what I'm going to do. Now, in terms of the language here, even a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. It's not any oath, a lawful oath. But and in the next sections, we see something what makes an oath lawful. But then we can begin by saying it is lawful to take oaths or to take lawful oaths. It's not lawful. Not all oaths are lawful, but it is lawful to take oaths in God's name. If we add that qualification just now. See, back then, at the time of the Westminster Assembly, at the time of the Reformation, as now, there were those within the visible church, professing Christians, who would say that all oaths are unlawful. They would say there's no such thing as a lawful oath. So we're talking about groups like the Quakers, we're talking about the Anabaptists, and there are still those, their descendants in that sense, today. There were others, and we would see this at the time, not sure now, so it would be the same now, Roman Catholics, who would say, well, oaths are only for, in that sense, immature Christians, and that those who have achieved a certain level of sanctification and so on, it's below them to use oaths. Now, when there is this condemnation of oaths and saying, well, Christians ought never to take an oath. If they were before a court of law and that they would refuse to take an oath. And they would appeal to words such as of Jesus, which we read in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, swear not at all, and so on. And there's that contrast. They say, well, yeah, in the Old Testament there were oaths, but in the New Testament not. And we remember, as we read, Jesus says, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, that is, don't break your oaths, or don't swear falsely, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, etc. But the thing that we have to realise, and this is why, I mean, we could have read the whole chapter, but just in terms of Matthew 5, that we read from Matthew 5 verse 17, because Jesus is making the point that he didn't come to overthrow the Old Testament. Rather, he came to establish it, to fulfil it, to establish it. He came to do away with himself, the ceremonial law. Also pass away in Israel, but he came to establish the moral law of God. And so what we see then, and as we read through those verses, that Jesus addresses different commandments. If we read those commandments, if we read what Jesus says in the way that the Anabaptists read this part, then we would say that Jesus was doing away with, he was doing away with the Ten Commandments, and in fact that's what many people, but there are those professing Christians today who would say that, who would say the law is gone, the Ten Commandments aren't binding. But we would say, well, Jesus is saying, well, in the old times they said, don't kill, but I say to you, something new. You've heard them said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say this. But in reality, Jesus isn't doing away with those commandments. He's exposing the wrong teaching of the rabbis, of the Jewish teachers of the time, and showing the full intent of the law in terms of the thou shalt not kill, in terms of thou shalt not commit adultery. He shows the depth of these things. They apply to our thoughts and words and deeds. And so we can notice also when Jesus comes to swearing. Yes, he says, this is what you've heard them say, but I say unto you. But we can notice a number of things in terms of what Jesus says. The first is that he does all the swearing that he condemns is that which is oaths in the names of creatures. He does not say, don't swear by God or to God. He doesn't address swearing in the name of God. And what we see, and we see this in terms of also the proofs here, that taking an oath in the name of God, so calling God as your witness, is something which was commanded in the Old Testament. So, for example, Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. So that much is clear. We can look also, and just looking outside of those proofs, but we can see in the Old Testament, so in the Old Testament it was commanded. In the Old Testament also, it was prophesied that in the New Testament they would still be swearing. So for example, in Jeremiah chapter 4, looking forward to times of restoration, and God says, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. So he's saying, Israel, you're going to be swearing in God's name, and the nations also, even as they bless themselves in him. And that's reference also to swearing, taking oaths. And remember also, and perhaps children, sometimes we speak of swearing, and we might know that it's wrong to swear. We talk about swear words, and that cussing, bad language, that sort of thing. This is when it's talking about swearing in God's name. It's talking about using God's name rightly, asking and honouring God's name, and asking that God would be our witness, not taking it in vain, as Martha says. And then also in Isaiah 65, in verses verse 15 and 16, and this is looking forward to, again, the gospel going through the earth. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for an oath. And the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. So we're looking forward to the times of the gospel, and even the times of blessing, and saying in those times they're going to swear by God's name. And then what do we find when we come into the New Testament? Is that we find godly men swearing, not bad language, but using, calling God as a witness. And so we have the Apostle Paul a number of times. One example in 2 Corinthians 1:23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth and in other places as well. So there are lawful oaths. But then we would ask, well, what makes an oath lawful? And so we come to the second section. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. And so, notice again, it emphasizes here, it's talked about a lawful oath, and here it says it's warranted in the Old and the New Testament, and again further proofs, including which we read, are referred to from Isaiah 65 as well. But the key thing in terms of what makes an oath lawful is that it's in the name of God. And this is where the focus of Christ's condemnation is, on those oaths swearing by creatures. And even if those things, and in other parts also, those swearing by the temple or by the altar or by the gold on the altar, and these distinctions that the Jews made, making those distinctions, we would note, so that they could get away with not keeping their word, ultimately. So, swearing by God's name, God only is the one in whose name we're to take oaths. But also, what makes an oath lawful, we must not take God's name must be taken, but it must not be taken in vain. And so this is where we come to, when we speak of swearing, as in bad language, the origin of that has to do with that blasphemy and using God's name lightly, flippantly, just as a curse, as a cuss or curse word. And we can remember the words of the third commandment: "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And that's what's forbidden. What's required then? That we take God's name not in vain. That we take it rightly, that we use it rightly, and swearing by God in that sense is then warranted. But taking God's name lightly, or swearing rashly, every time that we are going to say, well, this is what is true, that we call God as our witness each and every time, well, then it becomes a light thing to us. Notice how in the confession it says, in matters of weight and moment. See, a person can go too far and can be so concerned. We are to be concerned for the truth, and to be those who are speaking the truth, asserting the truth, and those who are keeping our word, that when we promise, we are keeping our promise. But we can go too far in terms of the taking of God's name and add an oath to everything we say. But then it's become a light thing. And so, in the scriptures are forbidden, that would become a taking God's name in vain. Yet we are to realize that, again, to those who say, well, why do we need oaths? Shouldn't we just speak the truth all the time? Well, yes, we should. But there are those times of particular weight and moment. You think of testifying in a court case, and whether before a civil ruler or whether in the church court situation, that it is right that there be oaths given in that sense and taken. And we have examples of this. It speaks of how it ought to be taken, and examples from a civil context. 1 Kings 8:31. If any man trespass against his neighbor, so from a general context, civil law or church, if any man trespass against his neighbour, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house. So he sinned, and then he said, well, under oath did you do this thing? You know, there's a solemnity there. And also in Nehemiah, so there is Nehemiah as a governor, Nehemiah 13:25, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. And yes, we must speak the truth all the time, and the Bible condemns liars, but it also, the Bible also condemns perjury, which is lying under oath. And so an oath adds solemnity, it adds weight to the truth that is spoken, and it also adds, in that sense, condemnation to the lie that is spoken. But then another aspect of this, in terms of the third section, we might ask, when is it lawful to take an oath? And so, to read that section, whosoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth to be so, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet is it a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. Now already, and there is overlap in these things, I mean, these things belong together, but already it's been said that an oath is warranted by the word of God, and when it's imposed by a lawful authority, it ought to be taken. But we can notice that it applies in, yeah, as I said, in both civil and church contexts. Now, one thing that I know that I learnt in preparing is that the last sentence of this third section has been removed, often without, well, has been removed from many, from the confession of faith that many churches use today. And I discovered this because I often, when I'm beginning my preparations, I have an online version that I'll copy and paste into my document, into the document, and start to look at it there as well. And when I came to this section, I said, where is this? And a number of the copies that I have from different churches, they had this truncated version without any comment, and without even a footnote saying they'd removed it anyway. And I did discover that it was removed by the Presbyterian Church in the United States back in 1903, and with it some other alterations that were made, and actually at the same time a couple of chapters were added, and it's not necessarily that the substance of those chapters was heretical, I'm not saying that at all, but it makes me wonder, and perhaps something to investigate more as to why they removed it. Even if we think of the language, obviously strong language, yet is it a sin to refuse an oath but imposed by a lawful authority? Well, we might say, yes, okay, it's strong. People didn't feel that they could say that. But already in the confession, it's been said that when a lawful oath is imposed by a lawful authority, it ought to be taken. If it ought to be taken, then it's a sin not to take it. So that's why I wonder why it's been taken, in a sense, I suppose, watering it down. And just in terms of, I believe it is right. If something ought to be taken, then it is a sin not to take that oath when it's been imposed. And we have, again, examples here from the scriptures in Numbers 5:19. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man hath lain with thee, if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. Then the curse shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and so on. So it is it is imposed in that sense and to be received. And she was to say amen to it. And in Nehemiah 5 verse 12, so now a civil context, then shall they say, we will restore them and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. And there's no option there. That's what they had to do. Now another thing, we might say, when is it lawful to take an oath? And another thing to notice here in terms of what it says is that it is to be taken, it is only lawful to take an oath and to bind yourself by an oath when it is a matter of truth. So you need to consider the weightiness of this act and only to say and to promise what you are fully persuaded is the truth. If your mind is to take that oath and to lie under oath, that is, it might have a lawful form. It might be in the name of God, calling God as a witness, but it is taking God's name in vain and sin. Again, from Jeremiah 4 verse 2, thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And also, whenever an oath is taken, it must be taken with knowledge. And if you're going to say, you're not to thoughtlessly take the oath, you're not to thoughtlessly make the promise, and particularly not to thoughtlessly make the promise and add God's name to it. It must be what you believe so to be and what you are able and resolved to perform. And so we ought to only promise to do those things that are within our ability to do and not beyond it, especially when we add God's name to it. I want to mention it. And then the fourth section, we might say, well, how is an oath to be taken? Now already we see that throughout it's to be taken truly and sincerely and solemnly and so on. But there's more in this section. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. Nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. So an oath is to be without equivocation, that is, saying one thing and meaning another, or mental reservation, which is much the same, but it's saying the words and thinking, well, I know what everyone else thinks that these mean, but I've got my own meaning. And if we think just some examples of this, we might think of office bearers in the church who have taken oaths, made ordination vows to uphold the scriptural teaching as summed up, for example, in the confession, and yet they don't believe it. Yet there are parts, even large parts, they don't agree with. But they will take the oath to have the job or to have the power. They might think of it at different times. I'm not saying it's the case, saying the Presbyterian Church. In the Presbyterian Church today, I would say that we're talking often about those who believe the gospel and believe the facts of the gospel in that sense. But if we go back in this country, say before the Uniting Church came about in the 70s and so on, and back in the United States as well, when there was utter liberalism in the churches, and so you had these office bearers who are saying that they uphold the Westminster Confession as a summary of biblical doctrine, it's their profession, but they don't even believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They don't even believe in a literal resurrection such things, let alone in the decree of God and an election and in the atonement of Christ and so on. And so that's when we think of oaths taken with equivocation or mental reservation, that's what we're talking about. We might think of marriage vows and how so many stand up, they make solemn promises one to another that God is a witness, taking God's name as an oath in that sense, and till death do us part. But what do they mean? In their minds, often they're thinking, well, as long as I love you, as long as I feel like it. That's equivocation, that's mental reservation. We might think of also promises made by parents at the baptism of their children, solemn promises made before God, a profession and promises to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And yet, how easy it can be, and often it would seem that many are just going through the motions, and they're saying the words so that they can get the sacraments in that sense, they can have the form, the ritual, but it's not from their heart. And it's only to be, so it's to be true, a plain and common sense of the words. Now, it's to be for righteousness, to promise to sin, and so an oath cannot bind someone to sin. If you promise to do something that is sinful, then that oath must not be kept. Now, there are those who know something is sinful and they make a promise to do that. Let us think of the men who wanted to destroy Paul. Perhaps they justified in their own minds that he was an enemy of God and of Israel, and so they could justify themselves in that sense. But they, in no way, even though they bound themselves by a curse, by an oath, they ought not to have continued in that. And obviously they failed anyway, but they ought not to have. Herod, when he made a vow, when he made an oath, rather, before all his friends to give to his wife's daughter, to Salome, that whatever she wanted, when she asked him for John the Baptist's head in the platter, he was not bound by that oath. It was that oath to sin, and so it was a sinful oath that cannot oblige to sin, and so it was not to be kept. But, confession says here, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt. See, just because something hurts doesn't mean that it's sinful. And the point is here that oaths matter, and we are bound to perform them unless it's sin. And so, in Psalm 15, verse 4, we read of the righteous man in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord, yet sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. And so, the meaning there is that he's made a promise that he will do something, that he'll tell the truth in a matter, and appears that him telling that truth will be at a cost to his reputation or to his livelihood. When it appears that thing that he promised to do, that will be at a cost. There will be hardship, hurt, but that he will do that because he has promised before God. So just because something is hard, not a righteous reason to break an oath. And it's rather sinful to break that oath just because it's something hard. Examples given. We read the Lord's Day from Ezekiel chapter 17 concerning the king of Israel, Zechariah, and the covenant he broke. It was hard for him to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. But listen, Ezekiel 17:16, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, so Nebuchadnezzar, that made Zedekiah king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and lo, he had given his hand, and had done all these things, he shall not escape. And now listen to this, therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense on his own head. Because he had made this promise on oath, covenant on oath with the king Nebuchadnezzar to serve him, to submit to him and be his vassal in that sense. And he'd made that in God's name. It was God's oath that Zedekiah was breaking. And the point here too, an oath is not nullified and it's not allowed to be violated just because it was made to an heretic or an infidel or someone who shows himself to be such. It doesn't matter to whom it's made, it's taken in God's name, and so it's made before God to be kept. And this is particularly answering the Roman Catholic, the Jesuit doctrine, and their subterfuge. They're allowing themselves to lie and to deceive and to murder and all sorts of things, and to break covenants if things were made with those deemed by them heretics. But no. The truth is the truth, whoever it is spoken to, and because it's before God. Now then fifthly, well then, so that's oaths, then we come to vows, and as I said, a vow, the point from the fifth section is a vow is like an oath. A vow is of like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, to be performed with the like faithfulness. Oath is made concerning our duty to men and God is our witness. A vow is our duty to God. But then the sixth section, if vows are like oaths, what makes a vow lawful? It is not to be made to any creature but to God alone. That it may be accepted, it is to be done voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, wherein we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. So, an oath is only lawful in the name of God, so a vow is only lawful to God. And so what is eliminated here are vows, such as the Roman Catholics again, that they would make to a departed saint, especially to Mary. And neither was a vow to be made to any man living, or angels for that matter. In Psalm 76 verse 11, vow and pay to the Lord your God. Let all that be round about and bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. So vows made to God, a solemn promise to God. And it must be made willingly, voluntarily. There must be no compulsion. It must be made knowingly, knowing what is being vowed. It must be made carefully, and also for good reason. And this is where the Bible we read in Ecclesiastes, and we find the same in Deuteronomy and other places. There's a carefulness. There needs to be a carefulness in making vows, because vows are binding. It's a binding, same as an oath is a binding. Vows are binding. We're binding ourselves to do something for God, and therefore we must not make it thoughtlessly, and we must not enter into vows if we're not going to do it. And if we're not going to be able to do it. As Ecclesiastes 5 verse 5 says, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So you hear a sermon concerning secret worship and the reading of scriptures and the necessity of hiding God's word in your heart and so on. You read a book about these things and you get stirred up and you realize you've been neglectful of these things, and so what do? You go to God, you make a solemn vow to God, God, I am going to, for 2 hours every morning, and then an hour and an evening, I'm going to be spending that time in reading the Bible. I'm going to read this many chapters of the Bible and this long in prayer for the rest of my life. So help me God. That's, are you going to be able to do it? How long are you going to last? That's a vow setting yourself up for failure and for the breaking of that vow. And Ecclesiastes, we read of, you know, to be more ready to listen than to speak when we come into God's presence. Better that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. God didn't command you in his word to spend 2 hours on a morning and 1 hour on an evening to read so many chapters and so on. Are there principles? Is there the command to take up his word and to search the scriptures and to call upon him in prayer and all those? Yes, there is. But notice what a vow does. It binds. So we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things that fit with those necessary duties. So it is a more strict binding. That's why we have to be so careful about those things. Or a vow to give a certain amount to a certain organisation or to support a work or whatever it might be. How do you know that next week or next month or next year you will have the means to do that? Can you pay that vow? The thing is why we must be so careful about it. We might ask just a couple of questions there. Well, why then, if we have to be so careful to pay our vows and to make sure that we're not binding ourselves beyond our ability and so on, why should anyone vow to God? Well, when we think of men and agreements between men, we might think of vows, say within marriage or within what we call vows. And promises and under oath to men are necessary and commanded within marriage because it's a covenant and also in contracts and so on. And God in the scriptures, he speaks of the necessity of oaths and gives an example of himself in Hebrews 6 verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So there's a place for oaths to put an end to strife, to seal the deal, to make the bargain. And we can say, in terms of vows, while we must be careful, they must be made willingly and thoughtfully and so on. And it's been pointed out, and I think rightly, there's at least one vow that must be made to God, or that is commanded by God of all men, and that is to trust the vow, to trust in Christ, to cleave to him, to follow him. See, we promise to do so. We come to him in faith, and we are to cleave. It's to draw near to him in covenant, to put our name next to his, to sign, in essence, our name next to Christ, in closing covenant with him. And so this is when we think of the scripture also, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. This comes to the essence of what it is to be a Christian, part of confessing him before men. But then we might think of, well, other vows, and that is where we must be careful. God, we can't add, we can't be extra obedient. God's commandments bind us. That's his authority. We're obliged primarily by God's authority over us. But a vow to God, in that sense, still obliges, and God shows us that they're lawful. We see them when is a vow unlawful? And we read, and we're given some examples. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty wherein commanded, or which is not in his own power, for the performance, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God, in which respects popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. And so, you may not and must not vow to do anything that God has forbidden, or neither must you vow to do anything that will hinder you from doing what God has commanded, or that is beyond your power to do, as I gave the example in terms of promises concerning secret worship, or concerning giving certain amounts, or whatever, or such things. And the example is here: a promise, the monastic vows of celibacy. There is a gift of celibacy that we see in the scriptures, but no one has a promise from God that they will have that gift permanently for all of their lives. And so no one can or ought to take a vow of perpetual celibacy. So in terms of poverty, and this is talking about those begging monks and the ones who vowed never to own anything and so on. Poverty is comes in God's providence, different circumstances and also in chastisement. Poverty is not something to be sought out as a good in itself. Rather, we're to pray, as we find in Proverbs, give me neither poverty nor riches. The same in terms of regular obedience. It's talking about placing yourself, and the monks placing themselves under the particular man in the monastery who would be their superior and they would obey them implicitly. But we are not to be the servants of men. And another example that we might think of in terms of a vow that has often been taken, particularly the last couple of hundred years, great movements pressing this vow, and that is teetotalism. So as in those promising, taking the vow, that they will never touch alcohol, drink alcohol for the rest of their lives. Well, it's not a sin. The Bible says that wine is a gift of God, it's good, it's a blessing, and it's a sin to say that it's not. So that's the first thing. It's not a sin not to drink the alcohol unless God has commanded it. Now, where has God commanded it? Not at every mealtime. That's lawful. He's commanded it in the sacraments. And so this is where we would say that such a vow hinders a duty commanded in the word of God. And that is that Jesus said, remember, and gave bread and wine. So it's a long chapter. There's going into, in that sense, oaths and vows. And we remember God is the God of truth, and we are to be people of truth. It is lawful to take oaths in the name of God when, in particular situations, matters of weight and solemnity, and when required by authorities that God has set over you. But we ought to be slow to add oaths to our words. Be true. Yes, yea, yea, nay, nay. Be slow to add oaths. And be ready to obey God, to do his will. Be slow to vow. It is not a sin not to vow. Apart from that profession of faith in Christ.